This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Rafsallah, welcome everybody back to Yaqeen's live stream. And I am your host, Imam Tom. We had a little break, so we hope everybody else enjoyed their break too. We are just a very, very short time away from Ramadan, so all of us are preparing for it. And we hope you're preparing for it too. As we get closer to Ramadan, we're going to try to highlight some more tips, especially when it comes to our actions of the day and night. Our habit series. This is very, very important to building up good habits so that we can make the most out of Ramadan. Wa alaikum salam. We have Danielle Atan from Malaysia. Salamat Datang. Excellent. We have a few people from Malaysia today. Salamat Datang. It's the morning for you all over there. From Bangladesh. Welcome. Wa alaikum salam. Rahtara from Dhaka. All of our Eastern Hemisphere folks, the Maldives, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Everybody, welcome to the program. Kerala, very nice. Favas from India, excellent. Sophia Chowdhury from New York, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Excellent. Who else do we have? We've got someone from Albany. We've got Boston, mashallah, tabarakallah. Mustafa Sayyid from India. We've got Ruth Langston from Houston, Texas. Welcome, Ruth. I will be visiting Houston, inshallah ta'ala, not this weekend, but the following weekend. We have some programs with the University of Houston. So, inshallah, I encourage you to come and join what you can. Queen Ebony from Ohio, mashallah. Holly Newton from New Mexico, Allahu Akbar. A. Qadri from California. Can you believe I've never been to California in my life? Everybody makes fun of me when I say that. But inshallah, before too long, I'll get to see the famous California. Sara Mulan from Mauritius. Welcome. Saima Munir from Toronto, mashallah. Very good memories of Toronto. Welcome everybody to the program. Khalil, Connecticut, Worcester, Nusaybah, mashallah. Livingston, New Jersey, Zameen. I just can't help but smile every time I see how beautiful this ummah is and how diverse we are and all of our different names and cultures and languages and locations where we're all from. Yeah, Kamiya Brown from South Carolina. We've got another New Yorker in there. When am I coming to KL? Good question. Inshallah ta'ala, I'll be coming in late July. So if anybody wants to reach out and do some programs, inshallah, you can reach out to my email, imamtomfakini@gmail.com, and we can set something up for when I'll be in Malaysia. Last time I was in Malaysia, absolutely loved it, didn't want to leave, so I'm looking forward to being there again, inshallah. Khizr from Pakistan, mashallah, wa alaikum salam. Pakistan's in the bad, in the house. May Allah aid you and all the people of Pakistan and all the people of the Ummah. Okay, so transitioning on to, we have a lot going on every week now, subhanAllah, especially with our brothers and sisters in Palestine, and the constant struggle for all of us in our prayers, in our thoughts, and in our activities to attempt to aid our brothers and sisters of Palestine in any way possible. A lot has been happening in these past 2 weeks here in our part of the world, in the United States. One thing that has been unfolding is the, let's say, an increased turn in popular perception against the occupying force of Israel and its nefarious activities to our brothers and sisters in Palestine. And we've seen a change in American attitudes such that cities have now taken it upon themselves to pass ceasefire resolutions, excuse me, inshallah. Yeah, maybe they're revolutionary, but they're resolutions where they condemn the slaughter and the genocide of Palestinian people. And even though at the city level of government, there's no mechanism for this to actually take effect or quote unquote do anything, this is a very, very important discursive act, right? It's a very, very important act when it comes to public advocacy, raising awareness, right? You might not realize it because in Muslim social media spaces, these things are very obvious to us. But when we talk to other people that live in the United States, people who are not online as much or not in social media as much or don't have any Muslim connections or any Muslim relatives or any Muslim friends, then these things, sometimes the things that we're seeing that are so obvious to us are completely unknown to them. So every time something very public happens, like city councils vote for a ceasefire resolution or the ICJ court case that's live streamed on television, these sorts of things raise the awareness of what's going on a lot, and they help shape the popularity of the movement, right? Because we know very, very well that the forces that are against us are attempting to portray the movement in various sorts of ways. Either they're trying to portray us as some sort of violent people or terrorists or things like that, or they're trying to portray people who want the genocide to stop as foreign actors. We've seen in the past week different United States Congress people accusing people, protesters, of being funded by China, funded by Russia, echoing the statements of Putin and things of that nature, which is ridiculous. But it goes to show you how important publicity is, positive publicity. And so we have our guys in the studio have put up, we've got Chicago became the latest U.S. city this week to seek ceasefire in the war on Gaza and the people of Palestine. The city councilors, actually, it was a tie. And I believe the mayor of the city made the tie-breaking vote in favor of Palestine. Chicago has a huge Palestinian community. I know several people from the Palestinian community in Chicago. So it was, I'm sure, a very, very small but important victory for them. We've got lots of people, mashallah, Sara. Yes. Yeah, mashallah. I actually had some friends from Mauritius when I was studying in Medina. Fatima Muhammad, alaykum salam, from Trinidad. Everybody else coming. Ahlan wa sahlan. So that was part of it. We also have, in other news, unfortunately, part of why publicity is important and publicizing and mainstreaming the struggle is important is to create consequences and awareness and protection for those people who are speaking out. Because when it is a fringe movement, when something is only, let's say, a couple people speaking out for something, then other people feel that there's a license or that there's not going to be any consequences if they do violence to those people or hurt those people in some way. And unfortunately, we had this happen just this week in Austin. In Austin, there was a protest for Palestine, and a gentleman was driving home from the protest. He was taken out of his car, and he was stabbed. Now, alhamdulillah, he's okay. But this is something where all of the irresponsible rhetoric that we see in the media that people have rightfully condemned, from the president to the secretary of state on down to the so-called free press that we have, which is really dominated by corporate interests, when they repeat things and they portray people who are advocating for justice, if they portray us as terrorists, they portray Muslims as violent, they portray Arabs as violent, they actually give a green light to people to take matters into their own hands and commit violence against us. And this has happened a few times now. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah, Valerie. And to Aliyah. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Right? So this has happened a few times. It happened with Wadi'a, the six-year-old boy in Chicago, nonetheless, who was stabbed by his landlord, someone who he used to refer to as uncle, because this individual was ginned up. He was provoked. He was incited by the inflammatory, irresponsible rhetoric that people were spreading on the news. And so we suspect that this is the same sort of case here in Austin, where someone who was watching the news got incited by the hateful rhetoric and the demonization of Arabs and Muslims to the point where he was moved to violence to actually drag someone out of their car and stab them. But we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is powerful over everything. Certainly the brother, may Allah bring him ease and a speedy recovery, and certainly he has his reward for being brave in front of it all. And one of the things that I liked the best was that his picture from the hospital bed, I'm not sure if we have it in the studio, but his picture from the hospital bed, he still got his kufiya on in the hospital bed, and his first picture has his fist raised in the air. May Allah strengthen him and strengthen all of us to speak out. And that's one of the things that we have tried to raise awareness about. Yes. And we have a statement here from Sheikh Omar Suleiman. This must be investigated as a hate crime, and America needs to wake up to anti-Palestinian bigotry all over. It's anti-Palestinian bigotry. It's anti-Arab bigotry. It's anti-Muslim bigotry. Buonasera. So we have... it's very important. This is why publicity is very important. It's very important to speak up, because if we are silent, we actually create a dangerous environment. We create a dangerous environment for everybody else who is speaking up. The more people speak up and the more people raise their voices, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expects of us anyway, because he said that we are people who stand up for justice, even if it's against ourselves. And he said that what distinguishes us as the best ummah that he's ever sort of made or brought forth from humanity is the fact that we command the good and forbid the evil. If there's good, we're going to try to contribute to our society to ensure that the good succeeds. And if there's evil going on in our society, then we're going to stand up to it and we're going to do whatever we can to stop it. That is what makes us the best ummah, and that's our responsibility. So if only a few people are doing it, then that emboldens other people to try to punish them, to try to hurt them in some way. But if we all do it, if we all do as much as we can, then this creates an environment that's actually safer for everybody. And finally, when it comes to the previous couple of weeks, there was one particular image that went viral, and we'll bring it up here if the guys in the studio have it, of a detainee from Gaza. Now, this is the second time that something like this has happened, where the occupation forces have attempted to put online things that are boasting, things that are attempting to humiliate Palestinians, they're attempting to humiliate the people of Gaza, and it blows up in their face and it backfires. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that Allah can raise who He wills, and He debases who He wills. He honors who He wills, and He humiliates who He wills. Wa alaykum as-salam, Angel. Wa alaykum as-salam, everybody else who joined the program. Right? This is something that's in the hands of Allah. You might think, if you're that soldier who actually posted this on his social media, he thought that he was some tough guy, that he was going to look like he was lording over or controlling or dominating the Palestinians. But look at the posture of our brother here. Look at his defiance. Look at the look that in his face. You can tell who has honor in this photo and who doesn't. And of course, this photo went around the world in no time, and it became one of the many symbols of the Palestinian resistance to what is going on, the horrible genocide against them, that the will and the strength of the Palestinian people will not be broken. And actually, the person who posted this actually ended up taking it down in shame. May Allah give him what he deserves. So with that, I think we're going to turn now. We'll turn to the second part of our program. We have a very special program today. It's a little bit different from how I normally run it, because Yaqeen Institute, you know that what we do is da'wah research. So what we mean by da'wah research is that we are taking two things that are usually separated, right? We have research over here, and then we have da'wah, and we're putting them together. And so part of da'wah research is everything that goes into these live stream events. It's everything that goes into our papers and everything that goes into our curriculum and our books. But another thing that we do is we actually do research and reports. And a very, very important and crucial report has been released by Yaqeen Institute this week. That's called the Imam's Report. And as a recovering imam, I can definitely attest to the significance of this report. The personal and professional lives of Muslim religious leaders in North America. There were at least four scholars who participated in this report. We're going to invite two of them on the program now, Dr. Muhammad Abu Talib and Dr. Usman Omerji. If we can bring them into the studio, we're going to have a long extended discussion about the findings of this report before finishing with some daily habits, and then a preview of the new book that we're going to start in preparation for Ramadan. So welcome to the program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having us.
Welcome so much to the program. Now, as a recovering imam, like, I can't tell you how much I appreciate this report. It's something that I don't think it's an under... I don't think that it's, an exaggeration to say that we have very serious problems when it comes to the masajid in North America and when it comes to staffing and keeping qualified, talented religious leadership. And there are several reasons for why this is, and it creates a bad situation all around, bad situation for masjids. They've got a revolving door of imams, or they have no imam at all. It creates a bad situation for imams. They lead sort of very unfulfilled existences, and bad outcomes for the community that has to deal with this revolving door and maybe a beat up imam or no imam at all. So the significance of this report is cannot be exaggerated. I think that it's a perfect timing as we look, especially with what's going on in Palestine. We ask ourselves, how did we get here? We don't have the capacity to do very much. We don't have the capacity to stop what's going on. I believe personally, and I'd like your opinion on this, but I have an inkling that you're going to agree with me, that part of our lack of capacity is the suboptimal status of our masajid and our religious leadership. And that's not to throw shade at anybody who has credentials or went and studied, but that has to do with the way that our students of knowledge and our imams are being used or being misused in the facilities that we have across the country. So without further ado, that's just my own suppositions. We're going to get into the report. We'll go section by section. We dropped the link in the chat. Definitely hope that you read the report in your own free time. And for everybody who's watching and listening, we're going to have open Q&A with the researchers after this is over. So please, if you have questions, send them in the chat and we'll have them answered, inshallah. So the first section has to do with who are religious leaders. You talk about demographics, you talk about educational background, employment status, and implications. Dr. Usman, give us a sense of what some of the findings were. What are some of the surprises or what are sort of things that you expected to find when it comes to who our religious leaders are?
Bismillah, wassalamu alaykum, rasulullah, wa ba'd. Sakhmul khair, Imam Tom. So alhamdulillah, just to give a little bit of perspective first before we just delve right into that, I do want to speak about why this matters. Why did we do this research in the first place? And that will lay up my answer for your question. Is actually that who are religious leaders is like the first thing that we need to figure out. When we talk about, hey, you know what, there are troubles with the masajid, right? There are troubles with the institutions in the community. Well, who is employed to lead those communities? It's often imams, it is religious directors, it's executive directors. And so I want to just start with a definition that religious leaders is a very broad term. We don't want to speak only about imams, because people who have sought traditional knowledge serve their communities in all kinds of different ways. And so that's maybe I'll just start with this idea. Religious leadership refers to scholars who might be in imam roles, executive director roles, resident scholar roles, there might be chaplains, there might be independent scholars, there might be instructors in seminaries and universities. This is what we're speaking about. And alhamdulillah, by the blessing of Allah Azza wa Jal, in our study of 205 approximately North American scholars, we find that our imams and scholars are incredibly diverse. Number one is that they're highly, highly educated. And I know that as Imam Muhammad and I have talked about this quite a bit, there's just this kind of adopted kind of tradition. Like, you know, I studied in Egypt, right? And the idea is that, hey, you know, only if you can't hack it, right, in medicine and law, right, then you have to go to Kulut al-Sharia, right? You have to go to the Islamic law program. Right? And I know the same as in many other countries. And actually, when you look in America, it's quite the opposite. That those who serve in these roles, the vast majority of them have, I think about 90, 80, 90% have college degrees, like from secular institutions, as well as 80% have these religious degrees. So they got dual degrees. We got engineers, we got doctors, we got lawyers who became imams and scholars. We got people from all different ethnic backgrounds. We have female scholars as well, and that's a growing tradition, right, alhamdulillah, in North America. So who are they? They are different races, they are different ethnicities. We got African-Americans, we got Hispanics, we got Pakistanis, and we got Arabs. So alhamdulillah, in North America, we're a very diverse group. Theologically represented by all the Sunni traditions, madhahib are represented by all the different madhahib. So there's a lot to unpack, but I'll leave it at that.
That's excellent. Dr. Muhammad, give us a sense of what are the implications for that? What does it mean that American imams or religious leaders, let's leave it broad, are more highly educated than maybe other parts of the Muslim world?
So, you know, Imam Tom, you're mentioning earlier, when you come to spaces like this, when you come to conventions, conferences, this type of space that Yaqeen and others organize, despite the challenges out there, we feel very overwhelmed. We feel very encouraged, very empowered. And yet, on the other hand, when we come home, when we come to our communities, sometimes we come to our local centers, to our youth spaces, we can feel very alone and isolated, that we're not ready to face these enormous pressure against the Muslim individual, Muslim families. And in many ways, one of the things that we explore in this report is that a big part of that gap lies at religious leadership in its broad sense, men and women, different roles, including executive capacity. And that's a real beauty of our findings on the education of these religious leaders is that many of the problems, and Yaqeen has looked at research in this in the past, that are important to Muslim families in North America and worldwide are multidisciplinary problems. And their solutions are therefore multidisciplinary. In order for our institutions to be able to face them, they need leaders that are grounded in the tradition, that have studied Islam deeply, but they also need the ability to relate to congregations, to an incredibly diverse set of stakeholders, young and old, men and women, all across the world and all across their network. And a really encouraging thing about that education is it shows the potential in the North American context that there is a set of highly talented people that feel motivated to solve these problems and are grounded in this training. In some sense, it would actually be a great tragedy then if our institutions fail to retain and hold on to this group and empower them, because it would seem that the training is demonstrably greater and broader than past research of past decades, and is encouraging and hopeful in facing the very real and overwhelming challenges all around us.
That is extremely significant. So what I take from your commentary is that we're loaded with talent. We have unique problems, but the good news is that we are in a position where we have the talent pool to potentially address and solve these problems, which seems to be a really nice segue to the next section of the report, which is, what are the tasks that imams or religious leaders find themselves doing? And is there an alignment or a misalignment with those two things? I guess we'll get your comment first, Dr. Mohammed.
Yeah, so interestingly, as we look at the breadth of job responsibilities and tasks, I think a lot of us know anecdotally that imams are asked to do a lot of things, and broader than imams, religious leaders in general. And as you look at the study, those tasks go well beyond teaching, preaching, issuing religious rulings to other needs of the community, spanning counseling, administration, outreach and dawah work, youth work, answering questions, of course, religious practice, prayer, taking care of funerals, marriages, and so on. It is in and of itself a very broad role, and an element of that is representative of the breadth of what our communities need and what our deen addresses in its comprehensiveness. A challenging finding, though, of the report is that we find that religious leaders are frequently asked to serve in areas that are stretched beyond their capacity, both in terms of time and in terms of the areas they feel most competent. I put this in a lighthearted way, in an anecdote of one extraordinarily senior PhD level, decades of experience imam that was, sharing why he did not apply to a particular imam position. And someone was asking him, you're super qualified, why don't you apply to this? And the person shared, that job description is not looking for an imam, they are searching for a prophet, right? Speaking about how broad and overwhelming those demands are. And so, a big theme throughout our report is that we really want to encourage our listeners today and those that they impact, that we really believe that everyone has a piece of this pie, can help move these centers and the religious leaders closer to our ideal. Some of our listeners may be in the position where they can think, scrutinize, advise those job descriptions, think about how to staff, and we're happy to engage in discussions to support that as well. But even much more granular and on the ground, sometimes when you see a person, an imam, a little bit distracted perhaps, after a prayer service, or you see one of our women leaders coming out of the office and perhaps looking away or a little bit, it may be something that they're carrying that they're not even able to share with their own families. It may be a very sensitive counseling situation. It may be stepping away from a funeral service where they had to be very present for that loss that's only going to occur once for that family. And, you know, the smallest things about just knowing, well, maybe just advising, helping that person maybe get a little bit of airspace, or maybe that's not the best time to debate whether the hadith that was used in last lecture was da'if or not. Those little things really make differences in people's lives and remind us that religious leaders and community servants overall are human beings, right? They are human beings, and we're all responsible for taking care of them and their families so that they can serve and give our communities their very best for a long time.
So many crucial points, subhanAllah. And I think one point, I know myself and a bunch of colleagues, we actually humorously saved to our phones all of these sort of exaggerated job descriptions that, you know, mashallah, tabarakallah, they involve sort of everything under the sun that you could possibly imagine. And some of those tasks, like you said, I mean, the nature of religious leadership is that it's quite broad, but some of those tasks are even outside of that, such as I know imams that make their own flyers for events. I know imams that do administrative tasks, or, you know, they hunt and peck on a computer, things that could be easily handed off to somebody else. So an implication, I feel, of what you're saying is that, you know, if you're in a community, and I have seen communities like this where the volunteer engagement and the support level is so high that you've got other people that are actively looking for what tasks can they take off the imam's hands or the religious leader's hands that really can free him up. And I think that's sort of the perspective here, to free him up to focus on what he's really qualified to do that nobody else can do. Dr. Usman, I really want to get, there's a section within this section specifically about counseling. You mentioned counseling. It's a hot topic among imams and colleagues and masjid goers in general. Is counseling something that a lot of imams are doing? Is it something that imams are sort of find themselves doing anyway without any sort of qualifications? What did you sort of find there?
Yeah, exactly. So it's a strange North American phenomenon, it seems like, because when you go to any of the Middle Eastern countries and universities, there's nothing about counseling. No one goes ever. I don't know if you ever went to Medina and the masjid and asked the sheikh for some, you know, how to help with your marriage or raising your kids, right? But the vast majority of religious scholars in all capacities, not just imams, are asked to counsel frequently, it's putting it lightly. I mean, it's almost like 24/7. A very small percentage said they don't counsel, who set really hard limits. But what was fascinating was of all the tasks that imams reported doing, from administrative tasks to youth work to speaking to teaching to whatever it might be, the task that they actually enjoyed the least and felt the least skilled at was counseling, both marriage counseling and mental health counseling. So it's a strange mismatch of something which is a high demand skill and one that they don't want to do and don't feel very good at doing. So that's kind of a recipe, right, for a lot of problems. Shout out, we have some wonderful other imams who are doing work in this space. You know, Dr. Muhammad Abdul-Aziz, right, one of those who's written his entire dissertation on this topic of imams and counseling, right? Dr. Omar Hussein, who's been doing this work. But the point I want to make with this is that the imam becomes a trusted figure every year, or the scholar, that he's in a community. So when you're an imam, right, I remember the first day I was an imam, no one comes with their life problems to me. But after the first month and they get to know you, some families come. 6 months later, more families come. A year later, the whole community is at your door. And it's 24/7, they report. It's 10 o'clock at night, it's 5 in the morning, it's 2 in the morning. So that also bleeds into irregularity of schedules and some of the issues that Dr. Muhammad has pointed out. So.
Yeah, that was going to be my next question, right? So then, you know, work-life balance has to be extremely difficult. Workload, managing workload has to be extremely difficult. Dr. Muhammad, what did the data sort of suggest when it came to workload and that sort of balance?
So the data really showed us a spectrum in terms of the volume of work and in terms of the impact of that volume. So a number of imams, these duties are vastly overstretching them. And I should say religious leaders, imams, and the other job titles that Dr. Othman mentioned earlier. And others are at a full-time capacity or even lower, right? And so there's a spectrum there. But a challenge is that the irregularity of the schedule, even for those that have a little better situation in terms of the volume of work, is a consistent stressor not only on the religious leader themselves, but on the family as well. And we explore both of those in different chapters of the report. The irregularity of the schedule is not something that we suggest is entirely avoidable in all of these roles. Some of these roles are not traditional 9-to-5 roles, and our findings are that the religious leaders that step into that are understanding and willing to work with that. Where it becomes difficult to navigate is, for example, those that are working 7 days a week, or those that are consistently working always when people are off, and so they essentially never intersect, or infrequently intersect, I should say, with their children or their spouses, most of whom tend to, be associated with schools or other things that are going through a traditional kind of Monday through Friday, 9-to-5 type schedule. So that's something where not only support with the types of tasks, Imam Tom, that you mentioned to offload the volume of the work, but a special attention to the scheduling to make sure that at least a day is blocked off, so that and to really scrutinize the schedule to look for those times that children or family are traditionally available, to ensure that something that works for that family unit is available, and make sure that that father or mother is present for that important, and for us, that Islamic duty and obligation as well.
Well, since we've already gone there, let's go there with the family life. I know it's an entire section of the report. Dr. Usman, what are the family lives of religious leaders like? Are they falling apart? Are they holding on? What is it like?
Alhamdulillah, this chapter actually was in some ways a breath of fresh air. Keeping in mind some of the challenges we've spoken about, the irregularity of schedules, some of the burnout they're facing, just to give you like an idea, like half of them take 1 day off a week, 15% take no days off a week. Actually, the vast majority, about 70% of our imams were in like decent, like they were satisfied in their marriages. So that was a really, really big thing. About, unfortunately, a quarter of them, which is actually not trivial, 1 in 4 reported being in kind of dissatisfying marriages. And a lot of that was correlated with things work. Not all of it, right? But part of it was. So, I think we're pulling this up here. So yeah.
We got some nice data. There we go.
Yeah, so 85% of them are married. But like I said, so those who were married, I mean, imams have a lot of kids. So that was one out actually fascinating finding, that I think about a third of them have 4 kids or more. So
Allahu Akbar.
Alhamdulillah, they're in generally good marriages, but there's a lot of stress and pressure, right, on their spouses. And that goes both ways. So whether it's a female scholar, right, and her husband, right, or an imam, right, and his wife, they are bearing a lot of burden. And just, I really want to just put a shout out to like the wives of imams and scholars are incredibly patient in putting up with a lot of the challenges that the communities put forth, that almost like they're the last one to get time from the scholar, because everyone else is stealing that time, because when he's off of work, it's like 8 o'clock emergency, 10 o'clock emergency, Saturday emergency, Sunday emergency, right? So alhamdulillah, the marital lives were okay, but there's a lot of stressors that communities need to be aware of, and trying to do their best to be supportive and recognizing that they're not married to the masjid, they're married to actually their spouses, right?
MashaAllah. So Dr. Muhammad, how did that translate into mental health and what well-being? What did you find for religious leaders?
So this chapter shares with us, you know, some positive elements and some elements for further attention and concern. On one hand, a number of religious leaders have mechanisms for coping with the stress and are connected with good support networks such as mentorship, in the career or advice in their personal lives. But a significant number of religious leaders meet the criteria that would, indicate the screening criteria for potentially suffering from mental health issues, such as anxiety or stress or depression. And stress is the main contributor to these challenges, but we've spoken about several others as well, from the irregularity of the work schedule to workload to other potential contributors that are causing mental health challenges and burnout, right? Which is ultimately a major contributor. In fact, many imams anecdotally reported as the number one contributor, perhaps, to the revolving door of talent that many of us have sadly experienced in Islamic institutions in North America with the loss of this talent. Something that we speak about in the study is referring to other professions that deal with so-called helping professions, where they're helping others, serving others, even sometimes in very high stress or emergency situations, such as law enforcement, counseling professions, or medical and care professions. And study there on burnout has really shown a correlation between effective support systems and better retention of these professionals. And we really wanted to lift that up. Again, lifting it up in a way that everybody has a piece of that pie. So for those that are specialists or decision makers or policymakers or board members, you know, something we suggest in the report is really thinking about this and thinking about how to actively create and support mechanisms to promote the well-being and keep an eye on these religious leaders in a very professional sense that respects their personal boundaries, but helps combat burnout and combat mental health issues in the profession. And I know this is a difficult topic. It's not easy for us to admit that a segment of religious leaders are suffering from those mental health issues. But we really made it a point in the report that it was important to name that, first of all, so that those that are struggling know that they are not struggling alone, and that they do not need to struggle alone. Mm-hmm. And those that want to lift the baseline of this profession start to connect with those mechanisms that help promote that quality in these families. And again, everybody has a piece of that pie. So even if that's not my lane, when I recognize that, as Dr. Othman said, that the contract is not with the religious leader's family, that they're not married to the institution, and I'm in a position where I'm able to just, you know, give a religious leader's child a social opportunity, or just have dinner without, you know, talking about, you know, the work aspect, if you will, at every weekend and evening and so on, that we suggest in this report is a step towards the promotion of best practices in this field and the betterment of mental health and burnout prevention.
That's very profound. And I would imagine from my experience and my sort of network that religious leaders are not going to, well, let's put it this way. Religious leaders are probably going to blame themselves first and not necessarily recognize that they have mental health consequences. Maybe they would, but I feel like there would be also a lot of religious guilt sort of associated with, oh, am I falling short in my duty? This is my community. This is my masjid. I have to, you know, take up the mantle myself, and I have to be everything for everybody. And if not, maybe I'm in it for the wrong reasons, or maybe, you know, I'm just not cut out for this or this sort of thing. Is that something that you feel like, I'm not sure if that was outside of the scope of your report, but was that something that came up in your conversation with religious leaders?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, this came up both in the data and in conversation. So in the data, that shows up in, for instance, imams admitting that they don't take a lot of time off, and so they just skip their days off because the community keeps needing them. It also showed up in them admitting they don't take time out for their physical health or for their emotional well-being, a large number of them. I remember distinctly, like, learning from one imam years ago. He said, look, I don't care what's happening in the world. He's like, I do community volleyball from this time to this time. He's like, it's my one chance to escape and just relax and just to be like a guy in the community. And the fact that many imams have not learned how to set those boundaries is a problem that they need to learn. But also the communities need to recognize the imam will almost never say no, because by nature, they want to always help. And so they'll just ignore their own needs at times in the desire to give. And then they're the ones who actually end up suffering because of it. And then, like Dr. Muhammad mentioned, then they want to leave. And when they leave, everybody suffers, the community, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's the perfect transition to looping back to chapter 3, which is the satisfaction, right? How are religious leaders in our communities doing? Are they satisfied? Are they leaving? What is sort of the data uncover there, Dr. Muhammad?
So it's an interesting and complex story. You know, to give you an anecdote that was hard to reconcile with part of the data, I remember a room in a large convention with hundreds of Muslim leaders convened. And the question was asked, how many of you would like for your child to serve as an imam? And not one imam in the room raised their hand. Everyone that raised their hand was not actively a religious leader in the profession. On the other hand, our data showed that a huge proportion of our sample, the religious leaders that we studied in this report, aspired and hoped for their children to serve in the position. And we spent a long time exploring this. But actually, I think the tension between those two stories is very much the story of the job satisfaction, right? That this population remains positive, remains aspirational, knows that they're working a noble work, and a number are satisfied and pleased to be able to be working there. But that's not by any means 100%. And even those that are satisfied are struggling with very real issues. And it may be that despite their satisfaction, they may not be able to continue for factors outside of their control. And many of them being avoidable factors like finances or professional development or boundaries or job duties, things that are solvable as opposed to unsolvable problems that might force one from one's profession. And so, again, that tension between those two stories, for me, was the theme of job satisfaction, to really appreciate that despite all of these pressures, it is not at all a doom and gloom scenario. There's a lot of positivity in the community and in the religious leaders. On the other hand, it is important to name that there is an urgency and importance to this work, that without substantive change in the profession, if we care about these institutions, care about religious leadership, and care about the outcomes that we want, that despite this satisfaction, that there are a number of people that are very much considering leaving the profession, and others that will quite frankly be forced to by these factors, without changes for us to promote the retention of talent and the increase in capacity and desired outcomes of our Islamic institutions.
So Dr. Usman, how much of the job satisfaction or lack thereof, or the reason for, you know, the revolving door, is compensation? I know that was one chapter that we haven't touched. What does compensation look like for religious leaders? Is it where it should be?
Yeah, that might be one of the most sobering chapters of the report. So there was a number of factors that actually led to their to their frustrations, but definitely one of them was a feeling of not being able to make ends meet. So about half of the imams reported either not just barely making ends meet or not making enough to make ends meet. And they would report things like they would take a loan from their wife regularly in order to pay the bills. And by the way, one of the things that came out was it's not just about salary. It was actually about the entire package they were getting. So when you think about income, right, the median income was around 60 to 70K in the US. But again, that's a median, which doesn't make a lot of sense, because if you're in California, that's kind of like below poverty. If you're in another part, that might be good. So I really want to focus more on Glad you guys pulled this up. Like, this was shocking to me. Half of the religious scholars in North America are either broke or have less than $5,000 of savings. And just to, in my own head, I was thinking about this. Well, the nisab to give zakat is actually more than that. So in many cases, a lot of our religious scholars who are highly educated and talented professionals are actually eligible for zakat, which is actually shocking, right? And if you look at this, I mean, for anyone who's a professional in IT world or any other world where you have 401ks and you have retirement plans, this is abysmal. And shockingly, this didn't matter how old you were. It didn't matter how educated you were. These are just, I mean, you can see it. I think if we just stop here and stare at it, it's probably going to make people cry. But so savings is a huge part of it. But then even if you move on to like health insurance, talk about retirement accounts, again, the vast majority, 2/3 of them don't have health insurance. About 60% or so don't have, there you go, so that's number 65%, don't have any health insurance at all. And they rely upon things like a doctor in the community to volunteer and step up if their kids get sick or something else. They don't have retirement accounts. So a lot of them, even though they love their job, if you're a 30-year-old Imam or a 40-year-old Imam, and you're thinking about one day I got to leave this profession, you realize there's no path to leaving. And so that's one of the reasons why people will jump out of the profession, or on the flip side, actually never leave the profession when they need to be able to, you know, retire with dignity. So we got problems on both sides of this equation.
Very fascinating. Dr. Muhammad, I'd also like your comments to this particular section, because it seems like there's a lot there.
Yeah, there's a lot to unpack here. And let me comment also that we're sensitive to two realities. Number one, that the financial struggles highlighted in this study are not unique to religious leaders. We recognize that many other workers and professionals and families are struggling with the very real economic inequalities and wage issues and so on in North America and beyond. And secondly, just recognizing our place in the ummah, we do recognize that North American imams tend to be paid better than several reported studies of imams in other Muslim minority countries and in many Muslim majority countries as well. So we recognize those realities. Saying that, we're still in this very sobering chapter, had to really, you know, it is an emotional topic, but to look at the data and try to tease out how to improve this, because essentially we do not want religious leadership in our ummah, the compensation, to be a race to the bottom. Our focus is on North America, but inciting other Muslim minority populations like the United Kingdom and South Africa, there is existing work that is showing an even greater struggle at retaining religious leadership. So that's not good there, and that's not good here. Secondly, it is inconvenient but important to name that in North America overall, while recognizing that individual communities may differ, compensation is not based on an inability to pay. This may be true in an individual community or in a particular neighborhood, and we're sensitive to that. But demographically, it is not based on an inability to pay. It is structural, and it is therefore a decision that the Muslim community has agency on. When you look at these sobering statistics and recognizing that the average North American religious leader, again, has less than $5,000 in savings, does not have health insurance, coupled with the fact that the average person is married with a spouse that does not work, with approximately 3 children, well, regardless of what job profession that person has, those numbers in North America lead to only one conclusion. That person will have to leave that profession if they have a choice. Those numbers in the overwhelming number, in the places where most Muslims live in the United States do not formulate a living wage, and certainly add more pressures as, for example, children grow, educational needs, and then ultimately looking towards retiring with dignity. So this is a difficult topic, but it's an important one. And at the end, the variables as they are overall really don't serve the desired outcomes of anyone. That's not going to bring the institutions and the Muslim families the type of talent retention that can deal with these complex problems. Imam Tom, the type of very real challenges that you bring us together as a community for in this space, let me tell you, the folks on the other side, the morally ungrounded evil people trying to make a living off of demonizing Islam and Muslims, those people are not working on their spare time, and they're not making pennies, and they're not unfocused in their evil approach. Therefore, it is unlikely, as Asbab, that they can be countered without focused, talented, and well-organized efforts, you know, within our legal rights and means. And so, in our implications, we really try to explore a lot of different angles on this, so that although it's an overwhelming systemic issue, we really encourage people to think about how they can take one step with Ihsan towards improving this in their situation. If they can make a difference in an imam's life or talk to their local masjid or think or consult or, even those that have specializations in things like health insurance, right? There are a lot of ways to move this one step closer to something sustainable where the best and brightest can keep serving our community for a long time to come.
Well said. And SubhanAllah, we're over time for the segment, but honestly, it's very, very crucial that we talk about it. And truly, I think an existential threat. I think honestly, if you look long term, you know, 10, 20, 30 years and all of the issues that we face, I think that truly it is something that if we do not fix this in an organized and systemic and structural way and fix it soon, that the viability of the Muslim community in North America is under threat. So I hope that Allah makes the study that you all did a means, first of all, for your salvation in the afterlife and way in your good deeds, but also a rectification for us in this life and a wake-up call for people to take this seriously. I would like to get to just a few questions. I know we're already over time. Angel asks, what attributes make a good leader in the Muslim community? And we'll just, I guess, go back and forth. So let's say Dr. Usman.
Okay, so from the study, there's a few things we can probably pull out. So number one is somebody who recognizes that the role of an imam is going to be much broader than the role of simply being a traditional scholar who's going to teach traditional Islam. So when an imam who recognizes that he's a community leader and that he has to serve in and wear multiple caps, be able to get along with the youth, understand the issues of the youth, right? Get along with elders from different backgrounds, different ethnicities. That's all a big part of the thing. Soft skills actually emerge quite a bit, right? So these, you know, public speaking skills, like, you know, communication skills, a lot of imams actually asked for, you know, in aspects of professional development, these are the things that they want to add, right? Adding counseling skills, so on and so forth. So I don't know if there's an easy answer to this, but part of the dilemma of actually giving a formula is that because a job description is not uniform, it's very hard to say there's a uniform skill set to have. So in one masjid, they might need to have, you know, interfaith skills and, you know, all kinds of other technical skills. I mean, honestly, like some masajid are like, hey, do you know Photoshop? Because we need you to make flyers, right? So it's like, hey, if that's a determinant, you know, most imams are not going to do well. So I think to answer that question, we do need to, and I know Dr. Muhammad writes about this in detail, is begin to define what we mean by a religious leader or by an imam or by an executive director. More clarity on the job description allows us to give more clarity on the skills needed for that person to thrive.
Excellent. Abdullah Abu Mahfouz asks, what are the pitfalls in supporting our religious leaders that Christians in the West have made that we need to avoid? Dr. Muhammad, do you have any thoughts of that?
Yeah, so that's an intricate question. Certainly, the organization of Muslim spaces and Islamic institutions in the West is organizationally different than most Muslim majority countries, in the sense that considerations like separation of church and state in America or the organization of nonprofits is different than the space in which many Islamic institutions have thrived in, or otherwise in Al-Qaf and otherwise worldwide. So we have a lot to learn from how religious groups, including Christians in the West, have organized their nonprofits and their religious organizations while retaining our own values and our own authentic, you know, Islamic understandings. Muslim organizations tend to not be as similar to the hierarchical Christian denominations, wherein clergy are endowed with a special status or a special decision-making, religious authority in that sense. However, a number of Islamic organizations have perhaps gone to an opposite of extreme of somewhat corporatizing decision-making and taking away a religious element of how decisions are approached. So something that can actually balance is something we can learn to avoid some of those pitfalls, among other lessons, is, coupling with what Dr. Othman said, is having a very diverse organizational body where power is not endowed only in one locus or only in one center, but that religious leadership carries an important responsibility and empowered to lead religiously. Some organizations among Christians and others went to one extreme or another, and Muslims are mirroring this in parts of the United States, in stripping and kind of more commoditizing or making kind of too corporate our religious organizations, or going to the extreme of essentially giving unchecked and unlimited power financially or otherwise to religious leaders, right? And there's a beautiful opportunities for Muslims to learn and to really embrace our religious values and finding that justly balance in the middle.
Excellent. MashaAllah. Last question for Dr. Usman, which is from Nusayba Qasim. She noticed that there are many imams that are migrating to the southern states. And she says, anecdotally, our masjid has been without an imam for almost 2 years. What can northeastern communities do to keep their imams? Is this something that you get into in the report? Any geography, any trends?
Honestly, no, we didn't unpack the geography of it. And since you're in the Northeast, maybe you can chime in as well. But what I'm going to speculate is that a lot of this, because I live in California, but we have the same issues as the Northeast in some ways, which is cost of living. So if you're an imam that lives in Southern or Northern California, or you live in Boston, or you live in New York, and you live in some of these really expensive places, it's the message is pretty much, even if you take less salary in the Midwest or in another state, that's going to be more desirable for your family. And so that's one of the common trends that we do see, is that imams who are in these very affluent communities tend to leave because they can't afford, you know, the cost of living. And to add to that, imams don't get a lot of raises. So even if you come in at a salary that at today I can pay the rent, you know, 5 years later they're priced out essentially, right? And so we see that a lot in the Northeast and on the West Coast. I think another aspect of some of this is imams often want to be where there are stronger communities. Sometimes in the South, sometimes they see strong communities and they want to raise their families in those communities as well. So it's kind of like this, the rich get richer effect, right? I know we see that phenomena in Dallas as an example, right? When people want to move to Dallas, because the Muslim community is strong there, and it gets stronger as more and more scholars move into those locales. So those are some of the reasons that I think we know anecdotally, but maybe you can add in with and close us off with the Northeast, because it is particularly tricky, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think that it could be also in addition to everything you said, which is very true. Everything you said, I'll add to that opportunities for their families. I literally, just the last time I was in Dallas, ran into an imam from a certain Northeast city, I don't want to out him, who was there sort of incognito, and I recognized him. And he was scoping it out for his kids. His kids are grown. They need to be put in school. He felt disrespected and poorly compensated at the institution he was at. And so he had his eye on the exit sign, as we say, and he was just arranging things down in Dallas. So that's definitely a real phenomenon. Excellent. Well, I very much appreciate both of you for your time and unpacking everything. Again, may Allah accept it from you both and the rest of the researchers on the project. And we hope to see more of these reports, and we hope to also continue to tease out the consequences and implications of these reports. And we hope, maybe above all, that everybody watching would share it and tell somebody else about this report and the implications of these reports, so that we can step in and change things before it's too late. So thank you both again. May Allah bless you. And I look forward to talking with you soon.
Thank you for having us. It was a pleasure.
May Allah bless you all.
Okay, so that was excellent. We've reached about an hour, but we don't want to leave today without talking about our personal development segment, our book of daily habits, the habits of the day and the night that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself used to do. And we've talked about many things. Now we've basically covered and gotten through the night prayer. We talked about the night prayer to Tahajjud, being waking up before Fajr, praying to Tahajjud, being one of the most essential habits of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and one of the most essential habits for your success, both in this life to get barakah and to organize your thoughts and for your connection with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, and also in the afterlife. It is a sure path to Jannah, inshallah. But now we've finished that sort of section, and the next section that we come to has to do with the masjid. Now, there's a little bit of differentiation here, because the obligation or the level of commitment that is expected when it comes to the masjid is different between men and women. Our sharia does recognize differentiation. It is gendered right? In the sense that there are different expectations for men and women. And so the strict expectations about going to the masjid for prayer have more to do with men than they do with women. There's a heightened emphasis on attendance of the masjid for men, but obviously women can benefit from this as well. And in particular, the things that are mentioned in the book and that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sort of indicated with his prayers and his dhikr are things that you can apply anywhere. So when it comes to the first thing that we'll talk about when it comes to heading to the masjid for fajr, one of the first things that we realize is the benefit of hearing the adhan. That sometimes we take the adhan as almost for granted, right? We maybe set it on our phones, and then the second that it rings, we silence it, right? And this is a shame. Or if we pray at home, and especially for the ladies who perhaps pray more at home than they do in the masjid, the prayer time comes in, but there is no adhan. Either there's no adhan on your phone, or there's no adhan in the house, or nobody makes it. And it is actually a recommended act to make the adhan anywhere you are when the prayer time comes in. So even if you're at home, making the adhan to announce that the prayer time has come in. And this comes back to mindfulness, a certain type of Islamic mindfulness where we are raising our level of consciousness and awareness of the Islamic days, the Islamic calendar, the Islamic hours, right? The way that we structure our time really affects the way that we live. And so if Dhuhr happens to come in at 12:03, and you know, you kind of you're doing lunch or whatever, and then you look at your clock and then it's like, oh, it's 1:30. I guess I should pray. That's a lot different experience than, or it's a very different experience than when you know that Dhuhr begins at a certain time, 12:03 or whatever, and then you have an alarm, you stop what you're doing, you make the adhan, or you have your son make the adhan, or you have somebody in your family make the adhan, and then you benefit from all of the religious acts that are tied to the adhan. Okay, those are two completely different realities. So we've given homework before, and I think the homework and the challenge for this week is going to be to focus on the adhan in a very, very serious way. If you are entering into prayer times and the adhan is not being heard by you, then find a way to hear the adhan more and more and more. We have a question for you from Atika. I'm confused. If witr is the last prayer of the night and we want to pray to Hajjud, is it necessary to leave witr early part of the night? Normally, I leave witr. I've been doing this for 4 years. From what I understand from your question, I'm not sure I understand it 100% right, is can you pray witr in the earlier part of the night, and then if you wake up for tahajjud, also pray tahajjud? The answer is yes, you can do that. If you're concerned that you are going to miss tahajjud, if you want to pray the witr after Isha, you're going to make some raka'ah, 2, 4, 6, whatever, and then pray witr just to be safe, you don't want to miss it, and then you wake up, alhamdulillah, you happen to wake up for tahajjud in the last third of the night, yes, you can pray tahajjud, but you should not pray a second witr, okay? I'll leave it at that. The fiqh discussion gets a little bit more into it, but I'll leave it with that, and that's very, very, that's a very, very concrete thing you can benefit from. So hearing the adhan, okay, I want everybody in the next week that's coming up to try to develop a mechanism, make a plan that you're going to hear the adhan more than you have in the previous weeks, and that you're going to focus on the actual adhan and what it means and how we're supposed to respond to the adhan. So there we go. The adhan is not just something that somebody made up after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away. It was something that was given to one of the companions in a dream, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam affirmed it. So this is part of revelation. So that means that the words of the adhan, the order, the sequence of the adhan is all part of revelation. And that means that there are secrets, that there are actual tangible things that you are supposed to be thinking about, focusing on, meditating upon, right? And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this thing, he also said that there is a way to respond to it, okay? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us exactly what to do. He said that when you hear the adhan, you should respond in kind. That means that everything that you hear in the adhan, you should repeat back. Allahu Akbar, you say Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and so on and so forth. With the only exception being when the person who says the adhan, either on your phone or in the masjid or a family member says, hayy ala salah, that the Prophet ﷺ said, for us to say, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Hayy ala salah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Hayy ala al-falah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Hayy ala al-falah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. If you do this, I promise you, you're going to become attached to the adhan in a way you've never been attached before. And sometimes you will find people, and I know people, who actually will get choked up and shed tears and cry just from hearing the adhan, because they're paying attention to what it means, they're responding, and that response is preparing them to connect to their Lord, to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the actual prayer. So going and making sure that you benefit from this adhan and responding to it, there is a statement from the companions that said that we used to listen to the adhan as if we used to listen to the recitation of the Quran. Everybody asks all the time, how do I become more focused in prayer? And we've talked when it came to night prayers about part of the answer is in your wudu. Well, now we've gotten another answer. Part of the answer is in the adhan as well, that you should be paying attention very, very carefully to the adhan. Now, after the adhan is completed, there are a couple sunan, there are a couple things the Prophet ﷺ did and encouraged to do that will also help you prepare for the prayer, lock yourself in, get focused, and soften your heart for having the best prayer possible. And one of them is the dhikr, a certain remembrance that the Prophet ﷺ used to say after the adhan was finished. Okay, so he used to say something that's dhikr, and then there's a dua to make. And so we'll go over both of those and have a couple of reflections off them. Okay, one of the things is to, yes, here we go. We've got the studio, got it up on the screen. To make the shahada, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lah wa anna muhammadan abduhu rasulu. Okay, that's something that we all know, the shahada. Raditu billahi rabban wa bi muhammadin rasulan wa bil islami deenan. Okay, this is something that if you know the dhikr of the morning and the evening, this is part of the dhikr of the morning of the evening. It's also something that is recommended to say after you hear every call to prayer. Okay, and that means that we are pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our Lord and cherisher and sustainer. And we are pleased with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as our messenger. And we are pleased with Islam as our path and as our way. Now, after this, okay, one of the other sunan, and one of the things we'll leave off with, we get it up on, from the guys in the studio, is the dua that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would make and encouraged us to make after hearing the adhan. And this one is very, very famous, and you probably see it on your apps for the prayer times. Allahumma rabba hadhihi ad-da'wati at-tama was-salati al-qa'imah ati Muhammadan al-wasilata wal-fadila wab'athhu maqaman mahmudan alladhi wa'adta. Okay, innaka la tukhlifu al-mi'ad, according to some narrations. What does that mean? And obviously, if you don't know the Arabic, you can't say or speak Arabic or read Arabic. The most important thing is the meanings. That you can have a book, you can get a book, you can take a screenshot of what we have here, go back to the video once we publish it, take a screenshot, look at it on your phone, read the English, and ponder the meanings. Focus on the meanings, because this is actually supposed to loosen your heart from the chains of hardness and sort of rust that have built upon it. And it's something that is supposed to be the runway, the long runway. Just like a plane needs a runway to take off and needs a runway to land. And if you want to have a good salah, if you want to have a good prayer, you need a runway up to the prayer and you need a runway coming down from the prayer. This wudu, the adhan, the dua, the dhikr is all part of your runway. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we address him as the Lord of this particular complete call or invitation, which is the adhan, and the prayer, the established prayer. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the wasila wal fadila, the specific honor and means that Allah has given him, which refers to the shafa'ah, his intercession for us on the Day of Judgment, which means that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will intercede with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on our behalf to ask Allah to forgive us our sins, even the major sins, in a hadith where the Prophet said, in a shafa'ati la ahl kaba'ir min ummati, that my intercession is for even the major sinners, or the major sinners among my ummah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant us that shafa'ah and that intercession from him, and to give him the station that is praised that you promised him. So that is the dua. So we've got a lot of things to work on. We've got listening to the adhan. We've got repeating the words after the adhan. We've got the dhikr after the adhan. And we've got the dua after the adhan. So this week, until next week, we're going to focus on the adhan. You and me, we're going to try to benefit more from the adhan and use it to ramp up our focus and our benefit from prayer. Next week, so this week, in order to accommodate the review of the study, we cut out a segment of our normal program, which is going over a book, and that's because we're in between books right now. I'm going to tell you the book that we're going to start going over next week, inshallah ta'ala, that will take us up to Ramadan, and that is a book that I was recommended to read when I came back from Medina from a very famous sheikh and imam in the U.S. is a book by John C. Maxwell called The 21, Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. Now, I'll confess, we were talking about the Imam Report, and we were talking about the soft skills that imams must develop. Well, when you study in Medina, you study in Egypt, you study in Mauritania or in Morocco or in Turkey, you don't learn how to lead. You don't learn how to lead people. You learn, Quran, you learn Sunnah, you learn Fiqh, you learn Hadith, you learn all of these things, but you don't actually learn how to lead people. And so leadership was something that I didn't really have on my radar as something that should be studied and understood. And I don't necessarily even consider myself a very good leader, to be frank, but I'm willing to learn. And if I can do it, then you can do it too. So we will together, inshallah, be going through this book starting next week. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us for our shortcomings and to reunite us in this life. And if not, then in the next. Thank you, everybody, for your time and attention and wonderful participation. Until next time, assalamu alaikum.